Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Continuing our series through this book of Acts, we come this evening to chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. It is a somewhat longer reading than we may be used to in the book of Acts, but this passage really fits together nicely and sermonically. So we will be giving our attention to the entirety of, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, through the end of the chapter, verse 42. And out of respect for God's Word, please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. This is His perfect Word, so please do pay careful attention. Beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests had heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, even in this passage, we are reminded of how easy it is to turn a deaf ear to the truth of Your Word. Even as these in the council were confronted with the truth of the gospel many times, they were stubborn in their refusal to hear it. And so, our God, we ask that we would not be those this evening, that you would incline our hearts to be receptive to the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel this evening. Protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that it would be used by you to build your people up, and that it would accord with the perfect truth of your word. Now, Lord, we pray these things for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. This passage of ours that we have just read, with its gospel proclamation and its healing and the arrest and the trial and the release of the apostles, all of this sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? It was just back in chapter 3 that we found the apostles preaching and healing. And it was just then in chapter 4 that, as a consequence to those things, they were arrested and put in jail and put on trial and then released. And at the end of the chapter 4 trial, you may remember what the council told Peter and John, who had been arrested and then released. They said, no more preaching the name of Christ. Although they desired not to use his name, they told them, no more preaching this name. Well, as you may have been able to guess, that's exactly what they continued to preach, the name of Christ. At the beginning of our passage, in verses 12 through 16, the apostles stayed right there in the temple area, preaching and healing. And right in those opening verses of our passage, they continued to cause quite a stir, surely. Multitudes rejoicing in the gospel which they were proclaiming. Many being added to the church, indeed in record numbers, as these opening verses tell us. And what do you suppose that we could expect from all of this? What could the apostles expect? Those who had been strictly charged not to preach this name anymore, and they're going around preaching this name so boldly. Well, they get themselves, in our passage, into the same mess that they found themselves back in the beginning of chapter 4. Arrested, imprisoned, and on trial. And here's how it unfolds in our passage, verses 17 and following. If you look at verse 17, the high priest of the temple, along with the Sadducees, they are filled with jealousy. They're jealous. You see, they don't like the religious competition, as it were. You notice at the end of verse 17, the arrest is driven not by even a misguided desire for religious purity. This isn't them objecting to the message they've heard, strictly speaking, and deciding to stifle it as a result. This seems to be driven by a desire for religious prominence instead of religious purity. And so the authorities, they arrested the apostles and they put them in prison. Interesting, very interestingly though, an angel in verse 19 comes in the night and springs the apostles free from prison. And as one commentator has put this so well, this is a kind of narrative wink from Luke to us, the audience. Because as you may know, the Sadducees, who are a driving force behind their arrest, they don't believe in a lot of the things which the apostles are preaching about, including resurrection. And they don't believe in angels either. All the better that their jailbreak would be facilitated by a servant of God whom the Sadducees do not even believe in. So when the angel springs the apostles from prison, verse 20, he directs them to go back to the temple and to continue preaching. And what are they to preach? The angel tells them to speak to the people all the words of this life. A delightful phrase to describe that gospel which they were to preach. All the words of this life. That good news, that gospel, which brings life to all who receive it by faith. Though persecutors try to destroy it, this life continues. The angel is telling them, go back and preach this life. So the next morning comes, and that's exactly what they do. The apostles go back out, verse 21. They continue their preaching ministry to which they have been called by God and commissioned by God to serve. Now when the council convenes the next day in order to have the apostles appear on trial, they were shocked, of course, to find in verse 22, the apostles are no longer in prison. They sent for them and they're not there. But lo and behold, rather than these apostles having run far from the persecution which had so clearly presented itself, rather than being bust out of prison, as it were, and finding the closest place to hide or the farthest place to run to. No, the apostles stayed right there at the temple. They continued to preach the gospel as they had been directed to do. And that's exactly where the officials found them, or at least as was reported to them. Verse 26, they were brought to appear before the council. The obvious question this council is going to have is what? What did we tell you not to do last time? And why are you standing here before us once again? Last time you appeared before us, you apostles, we gave you strict orders. Don't preach this name anymore. Well, why are you standing back here in our presence? Why did you not listen to us and obey us? And you know the equally obvious answer to this question. The answer which comes from the apostles in verse 29. We obey God, not man. If man tells us that we must do this and not do that, and these things are contrary to the command of God, we cannot obey man. Insofar as the commands of man are contrary to the word of God, we simply cannot follow in that path. And so, they say, we've been called by God to preach this gospel. We are witnesses to this resurrected Christ, and we must preach His name, even if that means disobeying man. The apostles go on to elaborate. Verses 30 through 32, they repeat many of the same things which they said the last time they were on trial, Peter and John, back in chapter 4. They explain to the council, this is the Jesus whom we preach. This is the same Jesus whom you killed. This is the Jesus that God the Father raised from the dead. Again, something the Sadducees there at the trial wouldn't have wanted to hear. This Jesus that we preach, He is now the leader or the prince. He is the ruler and He is the one who saves His people, all who look to Him by faith. Those who turn from their sin and turn unto Christ, their sins are forgiven. And notice how clearly the apostles make sure that the hearers of this message understand that this salvation is not the work of man. In verse 31, it is not only the forgiveness of sins, even the repentance itself is a gift of God. This isn't the doing of man. This is something God gives to us, even from first to last. So you want to know why we did not obey your direct order to stop preaching. Because this gospel life is for all who receive it with faith and repentance. Because this message which we're recounting for you today is a message that has to be heard because people need salvation, all of us. We cannot stop preaching that life. The response to this testimony, as you can see in verse 33, was not very welcoming. In fact, it was quite hostile. Make sense of this by remembering what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, that the proclamation of Christ is to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And no one likes the aroma of death. If only they would find their life in Christ, even as He was declared to them at this trial. They didn't find their life in Christ. Instead, they wanted to help the apostles find death, verse 33. But this is where a certain figure at this council stands up and makes his voice to be heard. Gamaliel, a prominent Pharisee, you may know him by reference in terms of one who had trained the later apostle Paul. Gamaliel stood up and he took control of the proceedings at this point. He had the apostles sent out so that the council could deliberate privately, and he gave them some rationale for why the council should not put these men to death, as clearly was the intention of many at this point in the trial. Gamaliel used two examples to support his rationale, Theudas and Judas. Now Theudas, verse 36, this was a man who rose up, who claimed to be somebody, and he gathered a following. But as Gamaliel mentions, later he was killed, his followers dispersed, the movement came to nothing. The same kind of thing happened with Judas, the Galilean, in verse 37. Judas was another man who caused a stir, worked up a following of his own, but that movement also quickly lost steam, and it also came to nothing. These are things that you see in the course of one's lifetime. the rise of certain movements and certain causes, and sometimes even followed with a great number of people who were behind it, only to see these things fade away and die out on their own. So Gamaliel, he mentions these two examples in order to make what seems to him a good recommendation. Verse 35, he says, let's be careful how we treat these apostles. Think about what we're after here, and think about the goals that we're headed for and what the consequences will be to our actions. In verse 38, if the gospel of Jesus that they're preaching is nothing more than a man-made movement, it'll eventually come to nothing, he says. But, verse 39, the outside chance that this Christianity thing is really from God, but not only do we not want to be found opposing God, but even if we were to oppose God, we could not succeed because God is behind it. This seems like pretty strong reasoning here. And there are a lot of things that are so interesting about the way that Gamaliel does this in his speech. One of the interesting things is these two men that he mentioned so briefly, Theudas and Judas, and a lot of ink has been spilt over trying to figure out if these two men or one of them correspond to people that we find in Josephus's history or in other documents, exactly when they lived, what the movements were about. And that is indeed a very interesting historical inquiry, but it's not the main point here, neither at the trial nor in Luke's recounting of it. The point is a simple one. The point is that there are lots of leaders who rise up and who go away, and their followers go away in time as well. Something else that's interesting about Gamaliel's speech is the logic that he employs here. Is it really true that all false movements go away? Experience in history would confirm that this does happen on a frequent basis. We see it in our own lifetime, but not always. There are many false religions which spring up. They're not from God, and yet they persist generation after generation. I mention this because we need to be cautious about seizing Gamaliel's logic as some sort of great thing that Christians would embrace, because in fact his logic here is not so airtight. But again, the skills that he has in logic or the wisdom which he does or doesn't possess, these things are not even the main point in our passage. What is the main point is that God is using one of Christ's enemies to unwittingly spare his people. That God is that powerful that he would use even this voice, which is in no way really that sympathetic to the cause of Christ, and yet God would use this one to spare his people. That's precisely what happened here. The rest of the council, they listened to these words which Gamaliel offered, and they took his advice, and they decided to not kill the apostles, at least not at this point in history. Instead, verse 40, they contented themselves with having the apostles beaten. Likely the 40 lashes minus one, a severe beating at that. But then they let them go, charging them, as they had before, not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. And I say, charging them again, because this is just how it seemed like they left things back in chapter 4. The last time the apostles were preaching and healing, got arrested and imprisoned, were put on trial and then released. As we noted at the beginning of this sermon, the passage that we're in bears so many similarities to that which we find at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. Just a couple of episodes back, it seemed like this was happening. And the similarity between these two episodes might lead to a certain temptation for us as the reader. It might have been a temptation for them as the apostles. It would be tempting to conclude that we and the apostles may just be caught in this vicious cycle. You try to advance the gospel, but then the powers that be always seem to intervene and thwart the mission. It would be a not so difficult thing to draw that conclusion, even as early in the book as chapter 5 in Acts. But this is just how it's going to be, that any gospel mission is just going to be stifled by the powers of this present evil age. But as tempting as such a conclusion may be, that's not exactly the reality that we find here. This is not simply a cycle. In fact, there are things which are progressing that we should be noticing here. Now, when I say things are progressing, understand that part of what I mean by progression is that some of it is going in a downward sense rather dramatically. You see, instead of just Peter and John being arrested and imprisoned, as happened in chapter 4, now all of the apostles are arrested and imprisoned. Instead of just being sent away from the trial with a stern warning, as happened in chapter 4, this time they are physically punished for their offenses. But that intensification of persecution in our passage is also accompanied by an intensification of victory as well. Because you see, now instead of spending the whole night behind bars as they did in chapter 4, now the apostles are visited by an angel who releases them so that they can get right back to preaching again. Now instead of just one beggar being healed as in chapter 3, now multitudes, verse 15 of our passage, multitudes are recipients of the healing ministry of the apostles. Now instead of a rather focused healing event as in chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that even the shadow of the apostles was being used by God in the healing ministry, not as some magic thing, but as some display of the great power of God to work when and how He would. Now instead of the ministry being focused on those in Jerusalem, verse 15, or rather 16, begins to expand the geographical influence of the gospel, if ever so slightly, to the towns around Jerusalem. Now instead of multitudes being added to the church as at the last persecution, verse 14 now tells us that more than ever believers were added to the Lord. You see, the spiritual conflict here as a whole is being intensified. This is no lukewarm church that is caught in a just holding our ground kind of pattern. This is a vibrant church whose light is shining into darkness, and there is something which may routinely be expected when a light penetrates that kind of darkness, and that is a lot of unhappy and upset people that their sleep has been disrupted. That is why verse 13 tells us that mere spectators were unwilling to align themselves with Christ or His church. Because one thing that's becoming more and more clear is that the church is not a place where people can be comfortable. But while merely curious spectators may have kept their distance, verse 13, still more than ever people were being added to the Lord, verse 14. You know, in selecting a title for this sermon, I almost titled it something like Another Round of Persecution. That was kind of my first thought upon the first reading of this and thinking through the direction it might take. After all, this is just another round in many ways of what they've already received and what they're going to receive again. But such a title as Another Round of Persecution might have suggested that this is just the same persecution, round two, without any regard for how the gospel is indeed advancing. And such a pessimistic title might have encouraged us to overlook the truly dominant themes which are here. The dominant themes which are so abundantly present throughout our passage. Because you know those themes which really dominate the section we're in? Do you know what those are? The temptation is to say, well, it's the persecution, of course. And that's not really it. The themes which really dominate this passage are the themes of life and of freedom. You say, well, could that really be true? Could a passage in which the majority of verses that we have before us, the majority of verses deal with arrest and imprisonment and trial and beatings, could that be a passage that could in any way be described as life and freedom? And the answer is absolutely. And that is true because the central character of this passage, it's not the many who are believing and being healed at the beginning of the passage. The central character is not the high priest or the Sadducees or Gamaliel. The central character is not even the apostles who are preaching and healing, who are arrested and tried and beaten. Now, there's one name that is central to this entire passage. It is the name which the council desires not to utter from their lips, and the name which the apostles refuse to stop speaking from their lips. It was the name of Jesus, of course. His is the name which prompts the persecution, because His is the name that brings life and freedom. You see how prominent that life in Christ is right at the outset of our passage in verses 12 through 16? Here Luke tells us right at the outset of our passage of this life that was flourishing. The apostles were proclaiming the gospel of life. They were also illustrating and confirming that gospel with these healing miracles. You see, when the angel tells the apostles in verse 20, "Speak to the people all the words of this life," he's talking about the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the life that is found in Him. That's the life they're found proclaiming at the beginning of the chapter. It's the same life that they continue to proclaim after the angel sprung them from prison. And it's the life that they continue to preach after they're released at the end of the chapter. That life just cannot be destroyed, not even by the most rabid of persecutors. For the life which all believers in Christ receive is a life given to us by the one whom Peter called the author of life, just back in chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the heart of the life that they are proclaiming is not just healing from our physical ailments, as nice as that may be, and illustrative as the gospel truth as it was in those days of the healing miracles. The heart of the gospel, the heart of this life, is not just healing from our physical ailments. No, the heart of the life is found in the gifts like what we find in verse 31. Repentance unto life, forgiveness of sins. These are gifts of God. This is life which is had even by those today who are crippled and yet trust in Christ. They have this life because they found it in Christ. These are the gifts of God, and no matter how much Christ's enemies may be enraged and filled with murderous thoughts, verse 33, it is a life given by Christ and a life which is preserved by Christ. That's the life which pervades this section of persecution. And that life is joined to that other marvelous theme here, the theme of freedom. Once again, you think, how can that be? How can you have a dominant theme of freedom in a passage filled with arrests and imprisonments and trials and beatings? What kind of freedom is that? Well, you can have it in the same way that Christ is stronger than death in this passage. Thus we have life. Similarly, freedom in Christ is sure, and it cannot be taken from us. That freedom in our passage is seen in so many ways throughout. At the beginning of our passage, when people are being freed from spiritual and physical burdens. In verse 19, when the angel grants freedom to the jailed apostles. In verse 29, when the apostles will not let the threats or fears of men hinder their freedom to preach Christ. In verse 31, when Christ was freed by resurrection from the power of death. And I know what you'd be tempted to add to this list. You'd be tempted to add, in looking for freedom present in our passage, what we find in verse 40. That the apostles were freed. They were let go after this trial, right? But you know, there's something amazing about how the end of this passage plays out. The apostles are released, having received their beating from the authorities. You can easily respond. You can imagine a response which you and I would likely have had. Why me, God? Why is it you've called me to endure this? Why would it be me that would have to undergo these things? With blood upon their backs and the pain which must have been extraordinary, it is hard to imagine that there would have been any cause for rejoicing by the end of this passage. But if there were a cause for rejoicing, surely it would be in their regained freedom from prison, freedom from this trial which they had just been afforded. Well, there is strong rejoicing among the apostles in verse 41, but it's not rejoicing over freedom from imprisonment. They're rejoicing, oddly enough, odd as it may sound to our ears, their rejoicing is in their freedom to suffer for Christ. Verse 41, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." That is the name of Jesus. You see, most of the time, our categories of life and of freedom are so twisted. We have things so backward. Life is simply being spared suffering and being spared physical death, right? This is how we think of it. Freedom is simply having the liberty to go where we want and to enjoy the pleasures which we can find in this life. That's freedom, right? But for the apostles, they knew so much more about their identity in Christ. The apostles knew so much more about the life which they had in the author of life. They knew much more about the freedom that they had in the Christ who burst their prison doors of sin and of spiritual death. You see, when faced with suffering, the apostles responded not with, "Why me, God?" Instead, they responded by confessing, "It is a privilege to suffer for your cause, Christ." Would that we could respond to all of our types of suffering by confessing that we may not know exactly how, but that my suffering brings glory to God. And what about that suffering which is specifically linked to us being Christians, to us speaking the name of Christ, and the difficulties we face in this life as a result? Perhaps for you it will be a threat to your life and welfare. For many, though, it will be more subtle, though no less real, calls to suffer embarrassment or harassment or discrimination, or even just general discomfort because being a Christian makes life in this fallen world oh so difficult. When we're called to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, in those times might the Spirit work in our hearts a confession which says, "My dishonor among men brings honor to Christ, and in that I'm able to rejoice if it would be for His glory." Is the life that you have that kind of life in Christ? And is the freedom you have that kind of freedom in Christ? And so in chapter 5, persecution continues. But as the opposition grows, so grows the church. And as the suffering intensifies, so His people are strengthened all the more. And this growth and this strengthening are a result of the name that is central to this passage, the name that is central to the church, the name that is central to our existence. The growth and the strengthening that we find here are a result of the name of Christ. Praise be to Christ, if He would be pleased to grow us, that He might also count us worthy to suffer for His sake. Let us pray. Our God, grant to our hearts a willingness to surrender all to this Lord of ours, this Lord of life, the One who has claimed us as His own possession. Grant to us, our God, even the rejoicing in such suffering. Our God, we thank You for the life and the freedom that we have in Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.